a necessary period of rebound, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, confession alone to God alone, and to orient to our study this evening, concentration through the power of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to appropriate it within our souls and to utilize it in our daily lives. It is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue the pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been for several hours now studying the doctrine of the blood of Christ, and we are in subparagraph F of that study. And it is the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. The blood of Christ, as we've learned, speaks of the saving work of Christ as he was being judged for our sins on the cross. It is a representative analogy which brings into view the literal blood of the Levitical sacrifices and compares that with the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, again, when he was being judged for our sins, being punished in our place. However, that sacrifice would have been inefficient. It would not have been efficacious had it not been for the fact that he was able to maintain his impeccability during that period of time. And so the impeccability of Christ becomes an important increment of the concept of the blood of Christ. Now, we were able to open up our, close our study on Tuesday by embarking upon this paragraph and only got a short ways. So that we might have context, I'll review a little of that for you this evening. The doctrine of impeccability recognizes the principle that our Lord Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, did not sin during the first advent, although his true humanity was temptable. Jesus Christ, in his undiminished deity, then, is said to be non posse peccari. Non is a negative, and posse means ability, power, the wherewithal, and then peccari has to do with sinfulness. It has to do with the commission of sin or a failure or flaw of character. And so non posse peccari makes reference to his deity, not able to sin. Christ in his deity is not able to sin. It's blasphemous to assume that it would be possible. So that negates the concept, non posse peccari. Now our Lord in his true humanity is said to be posse non peccari, able not to sin. In other words, he was temptable, but because of the prototype divine power system, the indwelling, filling, and sustaining ministries of the Holy Spirit, and residence of biblical truth circulating in his stream of consciousness, this gave him the power or the ability not to sin. And the important point there, as we've noted, and I will take the time to drive it home, is that he was demonstrating in the prototype that there is a system, was for him, a retrospective to the incarnation, there was a system which enabled him in his true humanity to remain sinless. And that system comprises three major aspects which are made available to us in the operational system. And they are the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, which we have available to us. And we can utilize that through rebound. There is the circulation of Bible doctrine within the stream of consciousness. And these two concepts come together to contribute to the thing that we call fellowship, the maintenance of fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Spirituality is the status quo, and all of that functions within the third aspect, which is the operational divine power system. So those three things come together to give us this same ability, the ability not to sin. And whenever we are in that system, the operational system, we not only don't sin, we can't sin. Christ could not sin in his true humanity in that system, nor can we. And we will examine a little bit more about that concept as we move along in our study. Now, it is apparent, obviously, that deity cannot sin. Because the Lord's true humanity relied upon the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype, he was able not to sin. That's referencing his true humanity. There are therefore two reasons for the perfection of the humanity of Christ There was first of all the union with deity and hypostatic union, non posse peccari, not possible for him to sin in his deity. And secondly, the humanity of Christ resided inside the prototype divine power system, relying entirely upon the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit as his point of contact with the essence of the Holy Spirit. And that boils down to posse non peccari. He was able not to sin. Now, in his true humanity, our Lord was tempted not only in the very same ways we are, but even more so. And we evaluated several of the concepts most pertinent or prominent, we would say, is being challenged by Satan on three different occasions. Another concept is he was hounded and pursued by the scribes and Pharisees who sought to catch him in some type of mental breakdown regarding his keeping the law. They were always there pestering him, challenging him on certain things, trying to get him to display and demonstrate that he was violating the law. And then, of course, there was the judgment for our sins on the cross. He never became in any way enraged over what we've done that he had to pay for. He never reacted on the cross to any of the sins that were imputed to him. And so he was tempted far more than we ever are, yet he accomplished all of this without sin. As noted in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Throughout the incarnation, then, Jesus Christ remained in status quo impeccability. His impeccability is based upon the humanity of Christ, utilizing divine omnipotence in two categories. The first is the sustaining omnipotence of God the Father with regard to logistical grace support for both life and godliness. And secondly, the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit inside the prototype divine power system. Now that's a brief review to sort of read you back into the picture. We resume our study now at point 9. We have a Latin word we're using called peccari. P-E-C-A-R-R-E, peccari, and it means sinful or flawed. Impeccability, thus, is the opposite of that. Not capable of sinning, free from fault, blame, therefore flawless. And impeccability describes that aspect of our Lord's personality. In his deity, he is obviously impeccable, but in his true humanity, his impeccability relied upon those aspects we reviewed this evening. 10. In hypostatic union, the deity of Christ is neither temptable nor peccable. In hypostatic union, the deity of Christ is neither temptable nor peccable. In other words, he can't be tempted in his deity. Deity cannot be tempted, nor is he flawed in any way. A deity cannot be sinful, it cannot be flawed, therefore deity is not peccable. Therefore, deity is impeccable. Also, point 11, in hypostatic union, the humanity of Christ is temptable but impeccable. He was temptable, but remaining within the system, that three category system I've described for you. Remember, it is the prototype divine power system, the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, and residence of doctrine in the soul. He could be tempted while inside that system and utilizing those assets, but he remained impeccable. You can too, for brief periods of time, when you reside inside that system. Point 12. The impeccability of his humanity is made possible because of residence and function in the prototype. A few lessons ago, reviewed for you all eight categories, all eight gates, as we call them, of the divine power system. And those eight categories, beginning with the filling of the Holy Spirit and moving around to occupation with Christ out at the end where we have plus R. Our Lord didn't have to use occupation with Christ. He did not have to use rebound. But he used the other eight problem-solving devices within that power system. And it is important that the word power reside in your souls and that you understand what it means. None of these things work without the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. You have available to you the very same power that sustained our Lord in the incarnation. You have available to you the very same power that resurrected our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. You have available to you the very same power that is found in the essence box, the omnipotence of God. And your point of contact with the Holy Spirit during your Christian walk is His omnipotence. There is power in this concept, and the power does several things for you. First of all, when you confess your sins, you have the power to understand the Word of God. The unbeliever nor the carnal believer can do this. It is a very unique source of power that only the human being filled with the Holy Spirit can understand clearly what the Word of God seeks to communicate. That is a very special provision, and it requires the power of the Holy Spirit available through rebound. Now, we must remember then that the impeccability of our Lord's humanity is made possible because of residence and function inside this prototype, and that it is empowered by the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. As far as the third person of the Trinity was concerned with regard to our Lord's true humanity, that His point of contact with the Holy Spirit's essence was His omnipotence. And He never lost that. Thus, point 13, the person of Christ in hypostatic union was temptable but was impeccable. He was tempted by the Pharisees constantly, I'm sure. I'm sure that He was tempted to cold cock them. Now, that's from my own personal viewpoint. I'm thinking that if He was tempted by the scribes and Pharisees, it would be to cold cock them. Or it would be to rail out at them and just reveal for all to see how absolutely ridiculously stupid and legalistic and self-righteous they were. But He never did this. He always managed it in a very cool and serene and managed fashion. And His responses that really tore them down were based on doctrinal content. And if you can get rid of the temptations of your sinful nature and begin to respond with just hardcore doctrinal truth and just leave it out there on the table for people to consider, that is a far, far greater rebuke than any of the venom that you could spew. Truth has more power than your venom. And so that was the way our Lord managed it. He just put truth out on the table and let them deal with it. And quite often it was so frustrating to them, they just left. And that's quite a defense department there. When people irritate you and get on your nerves for you to remain inside the divine power system, yet say something so esoterically solid. Esoteric in the sense they probably won't understand it, but solid in the sense it's absolute truth. Just lay it out there and let them just speak and mumble and murmur to themselves as they walk away. And you eliminate yourself with the problem of being tempted. They leave, they're gone, they've got the problem of dealing with truth, and you're shed of them. I guess you're thinking, well, he sure is bitter tonight. Well, no one's really said anything to me. I'm just trying to demonstrate that our Lord had the opportunity, was tempted by these people. Yet He fired back truth. He never got involved in an argument. He just said, look, blam, there it is. What do you think? And they didn't like it. The other category is that Satan tempted Him, and He could have called on divine essence and therefore had a flawed character there, and He didn't knuckle under to that. And again, He did not knuckle under to your horrendous sins imputed to Him on the cross and say, I'm not dying for that one. The rest of them maybe, but not this. Never said that, never reacted. So the person of Christ in hypostatic union was temptable but remained impeccable. 14. Only an impeccable Christ was qualified to do the work of salvation on the cross. Only an impeccable Christ was qualified to do the work of salvation on the cross. No flawed character, no one associated with sin, committing sin, no volitional sin, all of those things, had He done them, would have disqualified Him to be Savior. He had to be true humanity, but He had to be perfect. Now, everybody's trying to be perfect, but you can't be, so you need to stop. What happens is you get very frustrated when you try to be perfect. One of these days it dawns on you, you can't be. See, that's what the law was for. The law was designed to show what perfection was, demand that you live up to it, and then back off and watch while you realized you couldn't do it. And say, I can't do this. Well, what do you think about me taking care of it for you? How about I send my only begotten Son in order that He might die the same spiritual death you're suffering? He experiences spiritual death in your place. He will have imputed to you your failures in trying to keep the law. And then He will pay the penalty, pay the price, pay the ransom. And as a result of that, you can believe on Him as a substitutionary sacrifice, one who went there in your place and took care of your failures and your flaws and your sins. And then you will have eternal life. That's what the law is trying to tell you. And I want to tell you something. It is quite possible. See, when you move into the New Testament, you have imperative moods. There is a Christian way of life based on the mandates of the New Testament. The New Testament tells us what to do. Do this, don't do that. Well, when you start trying as best you can to obey the do's and not do the don'ts, eventually you get in your mind that you're doing a pretty dandy job of it. And before long, you get sort of spiritual king of the mountain attitude going. I am really in line with this thing. In fact, I think escrow blessings are just around the corner. And everyone else is suddenly being criticized because they're not keeping the law to the same degree that you are, and you become pharisaical in your analysis of others and in your opinion of yourself. And therefore, new legalism is born. A new band of Pharisees is scampering across the land, pestering people as they try to grow in grace, realizing that they're flawed personalities, that they're nothing but slug slime, but doing the best they can day by day. Yet they have these monarchs of theology around looking down their noses saying, well, you're not living up to the system to the same efficiency that I am. Be careful about that. A lot of people in doctrinal churches let it happen. And the more you know, the more power you have in your soul, but you can never lose your true humility. If you do, you get arrogant about what you know. That's not the reason for this. The reason for the knowledge of the Word of God is so you can make good decisions from a position of strength, that you can solve your problems from biblical problem-solving devices, and that you can reside and function in a system empowered by the Holy Spirit. And one of the major reflections of that modus operandi and that mental attitude and that lifestyle is unconditional love for your fellow man and the absence of self-righteousness. And if these things are not true in your life, then you possibly have become legalistic regarding the things you know. You can recite doctrine back and forth to people all day, quote verses verbatim from the King James Version. I've heard it done. And not any good. It goes back to that verse we saw the other night. It's dead works. Dead works because it's motivated by human viewpoint in the cosmic system. You can memorize the Bible. It's not hard to do. People memorize Shakespeare. They can certainly memorize the Bible. Same kind of English. I'm talking King James here. If you can do the these and the thous and the whatevers, those other tang-tunglers they have. And the odd sentence structure that you often have. They memorize this verbatim, pausing at the commas. But they're just harassing people with it. That just is spiritual harassment, to coin a new phrase, I guess. Only the impeccable Christ was qualified to do the work of salvation on the cross. 15. During the period of His spiritual death on the cross, our Lord retained His impeccability. During the time, listen to what I just said to you. During the time of His spiritual death, being identified, judged, and punished for our sins, He retained His impeccability. You cannot get it in your mind that our Lord was out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, thus breaking His point of contact with His omnipotence. No. That's what sustained Him. True humanity must reside inside the prototype system. And the prototype system requires it to be activated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that can break that is personal sin. Jesus Christ never committed personal sin. Not now, not ever. He remained perfect throughout the 3 hours of judgment. 1 John 3 verse 5 says, indeed, you know that He was revealed in order that He might remove our sins. In fact, in Him there is no sin. That's a statement of impeccability. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself carried our sins in his own body on the cross. That's the imputation of personal sins to Jesus Christ, true humanity. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin as a substitute for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God through the agency of Christ. We have plus are imputed to us through the agency of Christ, through faith alone in him alone. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace. Do you remember from the other night what peace means? He brought us peace. Now, is the work of Christ on the cross, is it designed to produce a workable, harmonious relationship among nations? No, that's not what peace means here. It means reconciliation, peace between man and God. The work of Christ on the cross removed the barrier, which was a point of enmity between us and God. That barrier has been removed and peace has been restored between sinful man and righteous God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, that is the punishment for our sins, brought us reconciliation. That was placed upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Healing there has to do with soul healing through faith alone in Christ alone. By the way, some people take this verse and misuse it, claiming that somehow the blood of Christ, and I don't understand the mumbo jumbo that goes with it, but somehow the blood of Christ is taken literally, and it is applied to Isaiah 53:5, and you apply the blood of Christ in some metaphysical way to a person who is ill, and they are healed as a result. No, I don't understand that. But there are people who believe that the physical healing is involved in this passage here. Let me tell you something. Getting healed physically, as compared to being healed spiritually, it's almost ridiculous to compare the two. I don't care what ails you. You can have one of the most dread diseases in the history of medicine. And if you were miraculously healed, it would buy... How old are you? How old, you know, everybody here is a different age, but how old are you? It's, take the age of, say, 80 and subtract your age and see how many years you got left. That's what you've got if you're miraculously healed. Now, if you're 57 like I am, you're getting close to the barn. I find out you've got a dread disease at 57 and miraculously it's cured. So what do you have here? Oh, what, 20 years, round figures? And then you're done. Stick a fork in you. Then you get to go, if you're an unbeliever, to torments, awaiting the great white throne judgment, and then incarceration forever in the lake of fire. So where's the healing here? What's the healing speaking of? What does reconciliation heal? It heals our souls. It gives us regeneration. It gives us a human spirit. It gives us contact with the God of this universe. In the church age, it puts us in the system we've been describing this evening. That's the healing. Anybody whose soul is disjointed from God through this enmity found in the barrier, those are the people who most need to be healed. Verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But God the Father has caused to strike God the Son with the punishment of our guilt. Christ died for us. Point 16. This does not mean that the imputation of our sins caused our Lord to become sinful. It doesn't mean that when he was imputed judicially our sins, that that made him personally become sinful. You must remember that commission of sin is volitional, a personal volitional decision to violate a divine mandate. And Jesus Christ never did that, so he never committed personal sins, and because he didn't, qualified him to be the recipient of the judicial imputation of our sins. Otherwise, he wouldn't have qualified. He cannot take our place if he has his own sins to deal with. He has no sins to deal with, therefore he becomes a qualified recipient of the imputation. He had to be impeccable in order to qualify. Remember this then, that commission of sins is volitional. 17. Our sins belong to us because we commit them. They were imputed to Christ for punishment. It was never implied that he committed them, just that he was going to be punished in our place for them. We committed them. He paid the ransom. Point 18. The punishment belonged to us, but he accepted that punishment in our place. He was punished for sins we committed. Repeat 18. The punishment belonged to us, but he accepted that punishment in our place. Obviously, he's innocent of any of this, you see. So he was punished for sins we committed. It was our volition to commit them. It was his volition to offer himself as a vicarious sacrifice. 19. While the Lord's temptations were real, the issue is that he could not sin inside the prototype. The temptations were real. But as long as he stayed inside the system, he could not sin. Posse non peccari. Same for you. As long as you resist the temptation, you cannot sin inside the system. It is impossible to sin under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is blasphemous to assume otherwise. So how do we sin? Volitional. You have to make the choice to do so. You choose to sin. The Holy Spirit, his volition is not involved here. And he doesn't have a hammer. And every time you're thinking about sinning, he doesn't cram you over the head and say, what does he do? What's the hammer he uses? The hammer he uses is resident doctrine in your soul. And he will bring that to your remembrance as a guide in order to instruct you that, well, this isn't approved procedure. He will remind you through wheel tracks of righteousness that you're about to get involved in a thought, decision, or action that is not approved of and will not permit you to maintain residence in the system. But that's as far as he goes. And what is also that telling you? That the only defense you have, in addition to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the only defense you have is the amount of knowledge you have of the Word of God resident in your soul for the Holy Spirit to utilize in recalling and showing you what you're about to do wrong. And if you don't know the Word of God, he has nothing to access. So you can confess your sins every morning when you get up. And so assuming you sin in your sleep, of course. And some of you may. I mean, do any of us leave anything out, any time of day out in which we're able to do this? But as you move through the day, you use a rebound. And when you do, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But then the world is there. The old sin nature is functional. The world is functional. And the cosmic system is functional. There are all kinds of temptations out there. From the world, from Satan, and from the old sin nature. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are the three areas of temptation. And they're very subtle. The temptations of the sinful nature have to do with your many lust patterns. And the lust pattern asks you to do what you already enjoy doing. The lust pattern never asks you to do something you don't enjoy doing. That's where the SWAT team has already found out what your weakness is. And they say, let's do this. Remember last 93 times we did it, it was a lot of fun. You say it sure was. I'm thinking about doing it again. That's temptation. And what if there's some demon influence out there, some concept of demon doctrines that comes to your attention, and it's in the area of human good or evil, and you think that's a dandy idea. I'm convinced of that. I'm considering doing that. That's temptation. How about from the cosmos diabolicus, from the world? The attitudes, the opinions, the philosophies of men, the pressures that come from daily contact with individuals, with systems, with peoples, the momentum test that we've noted. All of these are temptations. Now, when these temptations come, what do you do with them? Well, you've got to make a decision as to whether you are going to follow that leadership or reject it. And how do you reject it? Resident doctrine. to your memory and your attention by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So 5 minutes ago, you rebound. Now you have this challenge. Now you're tempted. What are you going to do? You got no doctrine to reference divine viewpoint regarding the issue. You're left helpless in order to make a good decision from a position of strength. So instead, you make a decision from a position of weakness. And you sin. And you slap your forehead and say, why did I do this? And you rebound again. In 5 more minutes, we got the same thing. So how do you overcome this? How do you log maximum time in the system to glorify Christ and magnify the Word? You have to get the Word of God in your soul, in your memory system, so that the Holy Spirit can utilize it as the light unto your path. Wheel tracks of righteousness. And without them, you cannot last in the Christian way of life as a positive winner believer. It can't happen. Why do you think we're mandated to study the Word of God? Because He wants us to be able to quote it like we do Shakespeare? Absolutely not. He wants it in our soul as a reference bank of information in order to manage the exigencies of our day under the power of the Holy Spirit, making good decisions from a position of strength. And if we don't do that, we don't win. Well, you know all of that. I'm preaching to the choir, I hope. While the Lord's temptations were real, the issue is that he could not sin inside the prototype. 20. This is the issue in the execution of the Christian way of life for believers in the church age. Staying inside the operational system is the issue as far as the execution of the Christian way of life is concerned in the church age. We have the very same system and the very same power that our Lord demonstrated was efficient, workable, and solid during the incarnation. No one can sin. No one can sin while inside the operational system. You must volitionally step outside the system in order to do so. Now, I want to demonstrate that to you from a corrected translation of 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Let's put you inside the system where you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have all the divine operational assets. You have Bible doctrine, which is flowing in your stream of consciousness in all 7 categories, and you're moving down the trail. And this is exactly the way that you need to function. Now, this is the operational divine power system. Now, there are temptations that always will come your way, but they come from the body. And the body manages these things in several different ways. There's the old sin nature or the flesh. There is the trend to sin. Adam's trend to sin is in the DNA of every cell in your body. And therefore, there are all of these signals coming up. Agents provocateurs, you remember. This is the SWAT team of your lust patterns. There's at least 10 of them we've noted. And there's a challenge here that offers temptation. And then there's the world. The world has all of this information out there, the philosophies of the day, and that comes into the ear gate or the eye gate, and it's processed in Broca's area and Wernicke's area, and you come up and say, well, that makes sense to me, and then boom, the SWAT team may cooperate, but you've got operations going on the outside, an outside adversity that challenges your thought process and your decision-making. And then, of course, there's demonic concepts as well. Demon influence. And all of these form what we call temptations. Yet you remain filled with the Holy Spirit because you refuse those temptations. How? Positive volition to Bible doctrine. Now, if you decide to yield to the temptation, then negative volition puts you out here where you decide to make the thought, you decide to make the decision, you decide to commit the action. You step outside. Every time you go negative to Bible doctrine, you're outside the system. Now think for a minute. What happened in the Garden of Eden when the Lord gave the lone mandate for the original parents? You will not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, dying you will surely die. You have everlasting life. Not eternal life, but everlasting life. There's nothing about your human body that will in any way erode and ultimately die physical death. You have perfect environment, you're perfect people, you have a perfect situation. Therefore, all you have to do is keep that one mandate, you may eat from all of the other trees. So what did Esau do? She goes over to the tree and outside adversity hit her. This came from the devil. He indwelt the serpent, controlled its vocal cords, its larynx, and communicated to her concepts from Cosmos Diabolicus, which she was challenged by. It was a temptation. She wound up taking the fruit off the forbidden tree. She wound up eating it. She wound up convincing her husband to do so. Where along that line, where along that process did sin first occur and the DNA get altered? Was it when she ate the fruit? No. Was it when she tempted Adam to do so? No. It was when she made the volitional decision to do it. And when she did that, she was in rebellion against Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Rebellion is a thought. It is a volitional choice. When she said, I am going to do it. In her little mind, she said, I will do it. A commitment was made. A choice was reached. A decision was reached. And she said, I will do it. That is what moved the hand forward to pull the fruit off the tree, get it up to the mouth, and begin the consuming and the metabolization of the fruit. It was the thought that was the sin and altered the DNA in her body. Same happened to Adam. Now, you're tempted. Where's the temptation? It is an outside adversity. I don't care what classification you consider. The body is an outside adversity to the soul. The soul is immaterial. Your body is material. And if you remember the Docetic Gnostics, you remember that concept. The soul is immaterial. Therefore, the body is an outside adversity, meaning the old sin nature, although it's a part of your person. It's an outside adversity for cosmic concepts to come into your mind, demon influence. It's an outside adversity for the philosophies of men to challenge your thought concepts. And when you decide to follow either of these avenues of temptation, the decision itself is the sin. The decision itself is what puts you out of fellowship, and you come outside that system. And you are now operating on human viewpoint. You're operating on human good. You're susceptible to evil. And you make thoughts, decisions, and actions based on these concepts. Now, the documentation for that is in 1 John 3:6. And here's the corrected translation. When anyone resides in it, you will note in your Bibles, it says, when anyone resides in him. That would have to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places you into Jesus Christ. And although that is obviously a valid doctrine, that is not what is being referenced here. Not the indwelling of the believer in Christ, being in Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth. When anyone resides in autos. E-N plus A-U-T-O-S. Now there's no question of the fact that autos is a pronoun. The pronoun could be feminine. It would be her if it was feminine. If it were singular, it would be him. What if it's neuter? If it's neuter, it would be it. And that's what we have here. It is neuter. We have in plus the locative of sphere from the neuter singular of autos, in it. And what is it? In context, it refers to love. That's what's being referred to. And where is this love complex located? The love complex, which is associated with Jesus Christ, has to do with the prototype divine power system. And he has decreed that we have a carbon copy of this thing, operational. The operational system. And this is where we are to be. This is where we link up with the love of God, and the love of Christ is inside that system. Love outside the system is human love, and that's for Harley Quinn novels. The love we're talking about here is the love that goes on between the human race and the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it's inside that operational system is what's being phrased here, and that's why it's in the neuter to emphasize that. When anyone resides in it, in this system, he is not sinning. I can't help it. That's what it said. Look in your Bibles. You even get close to that in the English. In fact, this verse is often debated by those who claim that they don't sin. I'm in Christ. I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't sin anymore. Oh, really? I've got some people I want you to get in a room with for a weekend. And we'll keep tabs. We'll sell tickets. If anyone resides in it, the operational divine power system, filling of the Holy Spirit, circulating doctrine in your soul, If you reside in it, you are not sinning. You can't sin in that environment. It is an environment that is equal to what Adam and Esau had before the fall. It is as perfect as Eden. Your point of contact that maintains it, point of contact is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. He is not sinning. Period. Next sentence. When anyone sins, there's hamartia, it is a customary present indicating what habitually occurs. You remember the customary present from our study of Romans chapter 7. When anyone sins habitually would be the best way to translate it. He has not seen him. What is this doing? This places you outside the system. This is darkness according to chapter 1 of 1 John. Being in the system is called light. 1 John chapter 1, being outside the system is called darkness. And when you're in darkness, you do not see Him. You're not growing in grace. You're not focusing on the author and finisher of your faith. You're not looking at the group leader here. You got your eyes on self as a result. He has not seen Him. You're in the cosmic system, status quo carnality, nor have you known Him. You cannot function at gate 4 of the system. Can't. Holy Spirit's not the teacher. You're not growing in grace, and gate 4 doesn't work. When anyone resides in the system, he is not sinning. When anyone sins habitually, he has not seen Him because of carnal status. He doesn't know Him because he can't function at gate 4. Point 21. Stepping outside the system is the volitional decision to sin. You cannot sin in the system. You have to vote yourself to go outside the system. Now, there may not be but a chronon of time that it takes to do this, but it happens. When you decide, then outside you go, and at that point you commit the sin. The sin can be thought, decision, or action. It can be mental, it can be verbal or overt, but you don't do these things under the power of the Holy Spirit. If you'll think about it for a moment, you'll realize it can't be true. And when you analyze 1 John 3:6, you see that it's telling us that. When anyone resides in the system, he's not sinning. Well, how do you sin? You get outside the system. How do you do that? You volitionally choose to do it. So stepping outside the system is the volitional decision to sin. The act, whether thought, verbal, or overt, occurs in status quo carnality. The act, whether it be thought, that's mental, verbal, or overt, occurs in status quo carnality. Now, I went back in order to demonstrate and illustrate this concept and found an old chart that I used back when we discussed this in a great bit of detail. And the chart will, by the way, I never focused. I guess we're focused. We have the soul up here. And then we have what we're going to put in as a wall of some kind. And down here, we're going to have the body. And the body is the residence of the old sin nature. There's your sinful trends, Adam's trend to sin. And the sin nature is the origin of temptation. Now, the temptation can be in the field of sin. And after sin occurs, then you can begin to function under human good and evil. Now, here, though, is the soul. This is down in the body, and this is always potential. First husband, seeking to get control again of the wife. And we have up here the filling of the Holy Spirit, so we're in status quo spirituality. And the problem is that on occasion, the old sin nature can break that fellowship and put the old sin nature in control of the soul. So there we have the old sin nature in control of the soul. Now, what is it that determines which way it goes? Is the Holy Spirit in control, or is it the old sin nature? Well, volition is the thing that guards the gate of the soul in our illustration. And up comes a temptation from the sinful nature. And the temptation confronts volition. Let's do this. No, let's don't do what they want us to do. Whatever. Positive volition to Bible doctrine resident in the soul instructs the individual to say yes to doctrine and no to the temptation, and you maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. But you look at that temptation real hard and you decide, well, why not? and you go negative volition to Bible doctrine and positive volition to the temptation, and old sin nature comes right in and gets control of your soul. Now, the moment you decide to rebel against the Word of God, that's the moment that the Holy Spirit exits the soul, retreats to the body. That is the moment that you really step outside the system. You step outside the system and you commit the sin, be it mental, be it verbal, or be it overt. And that's the concept, really, behind 1 John 3:6 in its context. We don't have time to do, you'd have to really do all of 1 John. It was the study of 1 John is where the doctrine of the divine dynasphere was developed. I was sitting in Baraka Church for that study, sat there through the instructions of 1 John. That's where we learned about the cosmic systems, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. That's the darkness of chapter 1. That's where we learned about the divine power system. That's concepts that we've all often studied in that category. And these are the things that were developed. And we went through it verse by verse. And when we got to chapter 3 and came up on this verse right here, I was very anxious to see how it was going to be treated. And when you move into the Greek here and find this neuter, this in autos in the neuter, and it makes reference to the system that Jesus Christ used in the incarnation and has passed on to us, then everything clears up crystal for you. You get all bogged down in thinking, well, is this true? Can this be? Am I supposed to not be sinning? And then you do, and you go back and look at 1 John 3:6, and it says, those who are baptized into Christ don't sin. I must have lost my salvation. That's the only conclusion you can come to. And it's very, very frustrating. You have to get into the Scriptures to learn, no, that's not the way it is. If you're inside the system Christ pioneered and perfected, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. See, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 even points that out. He was the pioneer. He perfected this system. He demonstrated in the incarnation under great temptation that it works, is efficacious in cosmos diabolicus, and he gave it to us. And it takes a lot of the pressure off. Not that I'm recommending that you just go about habitually sinning, as it says here in the last half of verse 6, but I am suggesting to you that you don't develop a guilt complex, nor do you assume you've lost your salvation, I was never saved, I'm not going to make it. All of those kinds of things bog you down. You need to keep moving. And that's what rebound's for. You realize you've sinned, you change your mind about it, you confess it to God who forgives it, you isolate it, which means God forgot it, I will too, and you keep moving, forgetting that which is behind, keeping your eye focused on the mission and focused on the objective. So you have to step outside the system in order to sin. Point 22. All the elements we have noted in our study of the blood of Christ are brought out in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Let's note Paul's epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, in order to see several of the things we've noted in our study of the blood of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 begins by saying, and this is a corrected translation, "Keep on thinking this within you, which was the mental attitude of Christ Jesus." Now that would be his true humanity. The mental attitude of Christ. That's what we're to think. Now, where do you go to find the mental attitude of Christ? Bible doctrine, Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is said to be the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. It's also said to be the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, you therefore are to think these things. Keep on thinking them. Keep on thinking this within you, within your own soul, which was the mental attitude of Christ Jesus, true humanity. Verse 6, who, though he eternally existed in the essence of God. What's that? Test time, undiminished deity. He eternally existed in the essence of God. That speaks of undiminished deity. He did not, although he did that, although he had this eternal essence of deity, he did not think equality with God, that's co-equal with God, co-eternal life with God, all of these co-equal attributes in the essence box, He shared, not in share, he possesses the very same attributes God possesses and that God the Holy Spirit possesses. He did not think this equality with God was a profit to be seized and held. He did not believe that it was so important for him to maintain that status quo in view of rejecting the idea of being a sacrifice for the sins of the human race. He didn't back off and say, no, I'm not going to alter this status quo. I will not be a substitutionary sacrifice. That's what it's saying here. So to get that in context, maybe we better start at verse 5 again. Keep on thinking this within you, which was the mental attitude of Christ Jesus. Now, here comes the mental attitude, guys. Who, though he eternally existed in the essence of God, undiminished deity, did not think equality with God a profit to be seized in hell. That's saying he was willing to enter into hypostatic union. Willingness to enter into hypostatic union, he volunteered to execute Operation Reconciliation. But, verse 7, what did he decide to do in addition to that? He deprived himself of the proper function of deity. There's the word kenosis. Which says he deprived himself, you have this word. K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. Which means that he was willing not to utilize the various attributes of his deity in opposition to the fulfillment of the salvation plan of God. In other words, he agreed to function in his humanity in status quo impeccability, utilizing the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in his soul. That's what he's agreeing to do. He's not going to use his divine attributes in any way to overcome and to deal with and to manage the challenges that the world's going to give him. What he's saying is, in this hypostatic union, I'm going to utilize my true humanity and these assets we've been noting this evening in order to become the sacrifice and to maintain my impeccability. He deprived himself of the proper function of deity, that's kenosis, when he had received the form of a servant. That's biological life. That's the form of a servant. See, that's humanity. So when Mary had parturition occur in Bethlehem, she produced biological life, not human life. And then soul life was created immediately by God, imputed to biological life. That created, God creates life. That created the human life of our Savior. There was no sinful nature in his DNA. That did not exist, so Adam's original sin could not be imputed. Therefore, he was born impeccable. And that's something. He was born perfect. And therefore, since he was born perfectly, that means that immediately you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was imputed to his true humanity. And he was immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to sustain him in cosmos diabolicus. And not only that, you have undiminished deity, which is inseparably united with true humanity, creating the hypostatic union. All of these things occurred at the virgin birth. Now, when it says here that he received the form of a servant, that's biological life right there. He received the form of a servant when he was born in the likeness of mankind. That's virgin birth, physical birth for our Lord. And that's when he took on this hypostatic union. Then in verse 8 it says, in fact, although he was discovered in outward appearance as a man, that's his true humanity, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death. That is his true humility, orienting to God's plan of salvation for the human race. He stayed with the plan. He submitted to the plan. He obeyed God's authority. He never deviated left or right. He fulfilled all that was asked of him in his true humanity. Although he was discovered in outward appearance as a man, true humanity, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, that is, the death of the cross. He was obedient. He maintained his impeccability. Point 23. Our Lord's humility is demonstrated on the cross by the manifestation of genuine humility while being ridiculed. Here's another little piece of temptation for you. While he is in the process of being prepared to receive the imputation of our sins, he was being ridiculed. And during that event, he did not sin, nor did he violate the principle of kenosis as he was challenged to do. Let's note Luke 23, verses 35 through 37. Luke 23, 35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying that, by the way, that's the oxus. You're not going to take it this time. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." 24. His deity chose to remain loyal to the principle of kenosis, while his true humanity continued to submit to the plan of the Father. His deity chose to remain loyal to the principles of kenosis, while his true humanity continued to submit to the plan of the Father. 25. He could have delivered himself from the cross by using his divine omnipotence, but his genuine humility remained loyal to the mission of the cross. See, he could have gotten down. He could have called it off. But he chose not to. He chose to remain loyal to the mission. This is a challenge for us. Inside the system, we can remain loyal to the mission, regardless of who, on the outside, what system, what thought seeks to derail us. Stay in the system. Keep your eyes on the mission. And so even though he could have used divine omnipotence to get off the cross, he instead used the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit to stay on the cross. And finally, point 27, the power which enabled our Lord to maintain his impeccability while being judged for our sins is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. That's the power which enabled him to maintain his impeccability, and that remained the case while he was being judged for our sins. Let's note quickly in closing, we'll note a little more detail on Sunday morning, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his son who was born from the progeny of David according to the flesh. His son, undiminished deity, progeny of David, true humanity, verse 3 speaks of hypostatic union, who has been demonstrated to be the Son of God, undiminished deity, by means of the power belonging to the Holy Spirit. And we need to do a little analysis on those two verses, and so we'll take it up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, and it is our prayer that it would become a part of our souls and so functional that we might be able to utilize it in our daily lives to the glory of Christ and the magnification of your immutable truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.